I want to encourage you this morning to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 15. Last week, we spent time in Revelation chapter 14, and we examined all the ways that God was moving. And we saw this incredible scene of Jesus on Mount Zion with this faithful group of believers. And we see this worship that's breaking out of Jesus, and we see the way that he is proclaiming victory over all things in this world. And as we talked about that last week and really dove into the fullness of the victory of Jesus, I mean, even as I worked on that sermon last week and then got done, there's just an enormous joy of knowing that Christ wins. Right, that there's this victory. But also, as we talked about last week, there is this present reminder that evil is pushing, that even though judgment is coming on evil, evil is pushing. And I got to tell you that last week after church, I felt the weight of that. This last week, I don't know what it was like for you, but this last week for me was intense in ways that I didn't actually appreciate. I don't know if we ever appreciate intensity. But there was just evidence after evidence last week in the lives of people I know and love, of Satan pressing, of evil working, of just demonic influence even, and of things that were just unraveling in people's lives. And I hated it because in the midst of proclaiming victory in Jesus, like we see in Revelation 14, I immediately stepped into the reality that Satan is still alive today. And so it's encouraging to go back into Revelation 15 this week and now hear another reminder that Christ is victorious, that evil's day is coming, that judgment is going to be poured out on it. And it's honestly, it shows up in Revelation time and time again. Maybe you're even getting tired of hearing about it, but I can't help but this is the text. And the reality is, this is our reality. Evil keeps pushing. Jesus keeps pushing back. And someday, evil will not have a push anymore. And we will get to celebrate that. But in the midst of it, we need to be reminded that evil's days are numbered and Christ will be victorious. And so this is where we are again this week in Revelation chapter 15. John says this, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is complete. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. King of the ages, who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." And there ends the reading of the Word of God for now. And so John sees another vision. And I just want to remind you as we kind of step into this next vision that Revelation is this intensifying vision, right? Like we've said in the past, it is not a chronological series of events that we can plot out perfectly and say, okay, first there's going to be seven seals, then seven trumpets, and then seven bowls of wrath. Like it's going to happen chronologically. It's better to think about it as seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. The intensity is building. And so what we see here now in Revelation 15 is as these seven plagues become the seven bowls of wrath or mingle with the seven bowls of wrath, that the intensification of the wrath of God is coming. And Branson will actually talk about this more next week as he talks about the seven bowls of wrath. But so what we see here now is now seven plagues, and these angels with seven plagues, seven last plagues that are about to be poured out on all of creation. And the imagery here is intended to bring us into Exodus. As I read it this morning, maybe you read it before you came to church today. I don't know if you saw this or not, but there's this image that ties us to Exodus, right? You have plagues, you have sea, you have people standing by the shore of the sea singing. You eventually have the tabernacle mentioned in the midst of it. And all of this brings us into this imagery of Exodus. And the reason is that Exodus was this key moment in the life of Israel. Exodus was the moment where Israel was finally brought out of Egypt. They had gone to Egypt in the midst of a famine, and the people had grown there, and the population dramatically increased, and eventually Egypt enslaved Israel and used them to do their labor. They forced them to do all kinds of work day and night. They pressed into them. They started to murder their firstborn male children out of fear that there would be too many of them and maybe even be an uprising. Israel suffered greatly under the hands of Egypt, and they cried out for help. And eventually God raised up Moses to go back to Egypt and go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. And if you're familiar with the Exodus, you know that as Moses began to go toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the people go. And so God poured out his wrath on Egypt through a series of 10 plagues. And the plagues impacted people, the people of Egypt, and even to some degree the people of Israel, through crop destruction, tainted water, sick livestock, personal illness, darkness that descended on the land for a time, violent hailstorms, and even death. And as you hear those things, maybe you're thinking, if you've been a part of the Revelation series, these are all things that we've heard throughout the Revelation series. There is this sense in which Revelation keeps borrowing from these images from the Exodus to communicate what God is doing both in the present and in the future. And as God is pouring out his wrath on Egypt, what we see is that all of creation is essentially thrown into chaos by God as he poured out his wrath on Egypt for the oppression of Israel. God is tearing apart creation and using it in ways that don't make any sense to make sure that his wrath on Egypt is real, that they get judgment for the way they have oppressed God's people. And there's another piece to this too that I think is really important. The plagues also served to demonstrate that the gods Egypt worshiped were false, and that only Yahweh himself was the real God. There is this judgment on Egypt. There is a judgment on Egypt's system of gods, and all of that is to demonstrate that God is the true God, and he will not allow his people to be oppressed forever. And so if we flash forward to Revelation 15 and we think about John writing to the early church in Rome, we have to remember that John is writing to a church, to a group of Christians who are living in a world that was incredibly oppressed by Rome, who was constantly under the oppression and the forces of Satan that was working to divide it and to lead it astray. And so this imagery of the plagues and the work that they did in Egypt is a signal to John's readers that those who oppress them will be judged and will receive the full wrath of God. The plagues remind John's readers that while God had judged Egypt for these things, he will someday soon judge the systems of the world for their oppression of God's people and the false gods they have set up, and they will receive his full wrath. Now, the fact that there are seven and last is important because Revelation, as we've talked about a few times now, seven is this number of fullness, it's a number of completion, it's a number stating that God is going to do this thing to its absolute fullness. And last, of course, emphasizes the idea that this is the end. This is the end of the things that are going to happen in judgment of the world. This is the clear and last outburst of God's wrath as Satan and his minions are defeated and thrown into the abyss, and God wins. God is going to pour out this judgment of these plagues on all who have rejected him, on those who have worshipped the beast, and on those who have oppressed his people. And all of this comes forth in these bowls of wrath that, again, we'll get into next week. And so we have these plagues that are about to be released on the forces of the world to communicate God's wrath. Following the plagues, John sees this sea of glass. And again, this is important because it points to, in some ways, Israel's crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus. You might remember that after Pharaoh finally relented, he let the people go, and they got to the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh changed his heart, and he chased them to the Red Sea, where he cornered them, if you will, and God opened the Red Sea, and Israel passed through on dry ground, and then as Egypt came in to the Red Sea to pursue them, the sea crushed them and delivered a final blow to Egypt's armies, rendering, in some sense, a final defeat. And so in some ways, the sea of glass is pointing to the Red Sea crossing and reminding the people that John is writing to that the time is coming of final and utter defeat for the powers and principalities of this world. The sea of glass is in some ways also pointing to the first beast which came out of the water to wreak havoc on the world. We saw that a couple chapters back in Revelation. This first beast that followed the dragon and mimicked the dragon and had quote-unquote power and authority from the dragon came out of the sea to do this damage of leading people astray. And the sea is also important because, as we've talked about before, in ancient Near Eastern times, the sea points to evil and chaos and death. And so the sea of glass, the sea of calmness, helps us to understand that evil and chaos and death have been dealt with. To say it again, the image of the sea like glass mixed with fire is communicating that evil and chaos and death have been defeated. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has triumphed over the enemies of God. Now, the sea mixed with fire, to me, is kind of an interesting image because when I think of a sea mixed with fire, I think about Lake Michigan at sunset. If you've ever gone to Lake Michigan or a big lake or even the ocean and you've sat by the shore at sunset or sunrise, depending on where you are, you notice that when the sun is coming up or going over the horizon, you notice that there is this redness that radiates over the water. There is a beauty in the midst of the water that just kind of helps us to understand, helps us to just see it's the beauty of God's creation, right? But when I think about the sunset or the sunrise, I think about something ending or something beginning. Now, I don't know if this is what John is alluding to in the midst of this or not, and so take this or leave this, but as I think about a sunset and the way that the red mixes with the water and creates this image of fire maybe even in the water, I think about the fact that maybe what John is trying to help us understand here, at least in some sense, is that the day of the kingdom of evil is coming to an end. Or if you think about it as a sunset, the day of the kingdom of God is fully realized and beginning. There is something beautiful in the midst of this sea. And fire, of course, also has this sense of judgment, right? Like we've seen this in Revelation 2. So fire has a sense of judgment. And so all of this, I think, builds on this idea of something coming to an end and something beginning, in that as fire is judging these things, we see that evil has met its end. Evil has been thrown into the fiery abyss where it will be judged for all time. So we have the plagues, we have the sea of glass, we have the crowd gathered by the shore of the sea. And this crowd gathered by the shore of the sea are these people who have been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. That's what John says. And this group has harps and they're singing the song of Moses, but they're also singing the song of the Lamb. It's a song of redemption, if you will, that began with Moses at the Red Sea. It's a song of redemption that has been carried out throughout time and has been fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. It is this grand song that captures all of God's redemption in this world. I love what one commentator does with this crowd, reflecting on this crowd. He draws to this crowd all the promises found in the seven letters to the seven churches. That was a long time ago when we talked about those things. But the commentator brings this out. Every letter to the seven churches ended with something like, to he who overcomes, they will receive something. And this group standing on the shore of the sea, victorious with Jesus, is this group. They are the overcomers to who the seven letters hold out the promises of eating of the tree of life, protection from the second death, hidden manna, authority over the nations, white garments, honor of becoming a pillar in the temple of God, and the privilege of sitting with Christ on his throne. The ones who have overcome and are standing with Christ in victory are the ones who have received these grand things. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. The reason they are overcomers is not because they have done an amazing thing. It is because Christ has done an amazing thing in purchasing them with his blood, filling them with his spirit, and empowering them to walk in faithfulness in the kingdom of God. Christ is the one who has allowed them to become the overcomers. And so this group of overcomers who is receiving all of these promises begins to sing, right? They lift up their voice in joy and adoration to God. And the song that we see here in Revelation 15 grabs from the song of Moses, which is in Exodus 15, and it grabs from imagery across Scripture to highlight who God is. And we can understand, as these people are overcomers who have received these promises, who stand in victory with Jesus, would sing with great joy. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You can see why they would sing these things, because there's great joy in knowing that evil has been defeated in this moment, and God reigns supreme. God reigns supreme. The God who defeated Egypt and brought Israel into freedom. The God who defeated the false gods of Egypt and brought Israel into freedom is now the same God who defeats the evil of the world. Who defeats the false gods of this world that show up in the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land and any other false gods that we can think of or may even worship ourselves, are destroyed by Jesus. This God is going to do this great thing in the future, as he is already doing now in our present, and we get to rejoice with him in singing. So again, as we think about this text and we think about the reminders of Exodus and the way that it's using this Exodus imagery to also help John's readers to see that the end of evil is coming, that there is going to be this victory, and that there is going to be this time of rejoicing. What we need to understand in the midst of this, both for John's readers then and for us now, in some sense at least, is that evil is real. And that might seem like a weird jump, but the reason I say that this morning is because John's readers are living in a time where they are still oppressed. They're hearing these words of encouragement from Revelation 15, but they are not being unfolded in that moment. They're going to be unfolded at some point in the last and final judgment of God. And so for John's readers, evil is real. For Israel living in Egypt, evil is real. For us living in America, evil is real. And again, I feel it this week because I've seen the way that evil has been working to destroy people. I've seen the way, and I wish I could share stories with you, but I can't. But I've seen it in the way that evil is destroying certain people or working against folks to bring them down. I see the way that evil is working in organizations, I'm not talking about Fourth, to do damage. And we need to be aware of the reality of evil so that we are not, again, closed-minded to it, that we are vigilant to it, because the reality is this: like Egypt over Israel and Rome over the church, there are forces today pressing against Christ followers at every moment. Evil is working nonstop to undermine the message of the gospel and interfere with the kingdom of God. There are forces of Satan and sin subtly attacking each of us every day. And the reality is this: the attack is different for each of us. It may be similar in some sense, but Satan and sin know how to craft themselves to get each one of us in our own particular ways with our own particular sins. And so we don't even necessarily realize it's happening because it's subtle and it's gradual and it happens over time. And it's easier for it to happen when we're in isolation. It's easier to happen when we're not in an intentional community. It's easier for us to happen when we're not regularly into Scripture and digging into what God would say for us. And the whole purpose of evil's press in on us is to get us to begin to sin, to turn our backs on Jesus in some sense, and to ruin our relationship with the Father. Until Christ returns, we have to understand that the oppression of evil is real. The oppression of Satan is real. The oppression of sin is real. Until Christ returns or you pass away, you cannot stop keeping your eyes on Jesus. You have to be laser focused on Him, because the moment you and I take our eyes off Christ, it's the moment something else replaces Him, and we give ourselves a false hope, and we end up leading our lives to destruction. We are either growing in Jesus or we are dying. There is no in between. If you take your eyes off Jesus, you don't just maintain the plateau that you were at. You begin to, in some sense, wither. And so we need to be focused on Christ and aware that what is happening in this world is attack from the powers and principalities of the evil one. And again, thinking about this and looking at our text and what is actually happening here in Revelation 15, we are again reminded that victory comes through Jesus. That victory comes through Jesus. And again, I realize I said this last week, but I think I need to be reminded of this all the time, and I'm guessing that you do too, because as we see the forces of evil pressing in against us around the world, as we see the chaos breaking out in the news, night after night after night after night after night, we need to be reminded that victory will come through Jesus. And again, triumph over evil, victory over evil is not going to happen because you and I create some really cool ministry. It's not because we have the perfect worship service. It's not because we do all the right things. Victory only happens over evil because of Jesus, because the slaughtered lamb reigns. And so I say that too because sometimes we put too much pressure on ourselves. We put too much pressure on ourselves to do all the right things and say all the right things and make sure everybody gets it. I'm going to be real honest with you because I saw some arrogance in myself last night. Last night, as I was laying in bed, I could not sleep last night. It was driving me crazy. I couldn't sleep. As I was laying in bed, I was just thinking, I sometimes think about this, maybe you do too. I just wish I could get the right platform and I could just yell out to everyone in the world, here's what you're doing wrong. And if you would just do it right, everything would be better. And I believe in my sinfulness that people will hear that and they'll be like, oh yeah, that guy's right. Why haven't we been listening to him? Right? Like, and I don't know why I believe this about me. I'm like, man, if I just had enough Twitter followers and they would just hear me out, right? Or if I just had the right blogging platform, or if I just had the, whatever, right? I have this arrogance built into me that makes me think that victory somehow over evil is going to come through me. And I'm guessing I'm not alone. We put too much pressure on ourselves and we assume the authority and the position of God sometimes in a way that makes us forget that victory ultimately comes through Jesus. It's the slaughtered lamb, it's the work of Christ who does the work to make sure that evil has its days numbered. And so as we think about the work of God, as we think about the work of Jesus, and we see this work unfolding in Revelation again through these final last plagues, through the sea of glass that shows that victory has been won, so as we see it through the crowd of the celebration on the seashore, we're just reminded that over and over and over again, the only one who can do anything about our situation and the world's situation is Jesus. The only one who can do anything about my sinfulness and y'all's sinfulness and the sinfulness of this world and the evil that is real and permeating the world is Jesus. Now listen, this doesn't mean that we don't do anything and we don't participate in any kind of action that would lead us to participate in the victory of Jesus. But I think what it should do for us this morning is this. As we think about the fact that victory comes through Jesus, that it's the slaughtered lamb who reigns, that it is Jesus alone who can change the world, that we have two options. The first option is that we pray all the time to Jesus. We pray all the time to the Lord our God, asking him to do the hard work that you and I can't do. We have to be people who pray more and more and more because we need to understand that the victory is not going to come through me. It's not going to come through something I say from this pulpit. The victory is going to come through Christ and his Spirit who are reigning in this world and changing the hearts and lives of his people. And so we need to pray that the Spirit of God would move to change the hearts and minds of his people. And not only do we need to pray as we think about victory in Jesus and he alone is the power for salvation, but we need to worship. We need to worship the Lord our God because he alone is the one who is bringing, who has brought salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection and will bring ultimate end to evil and the reality of an amazing world in Christ. And so we need to be people of worship. We need to be people who in many ways mimic what is happening on here in the passage as the song of redemption from Moses to Jesus is playing out by this crowd on the sea. We need to be people who lift high the name of Christ. And this is not just a Sunday morning deal. To worship the Lord our God is to not just think about Sunday morning from 9:30 to 10:45-ish. If that is all your worship, it is not enough. Christ deserves our worship day in and day out. And we worship him through song, yes. We worship him through prayer, yes. We worship him through praising his name. We worship him when we see him at work doing an amazing miracle in the world. We worship him when we see that the worst things in the world are happening to us. And we say, God, we trust you and we love you because we know you can do it. We need to be people who are worshiping the Lord our God at all times because he alone is victorious and he alone is worthy of our praise. And so as the service draws to a close, we'll sing one more song, but that should not be the end of our celebration today. We should worship the Lord our God in all things and at all times for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for being our God, and I thank you for watching over us, and I thank you for empowering us, and I thank you for filling us with your Spirit. I thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who is victorious, that, Lord, it is not up to me, it is not up to anyone in this sanctuary, it is not up to any other believer in the world today to change the hearts and lives of people, that it is all resting on Christ. And God, we thank you that he has the power. We thank you that he has the authority. We thank you that he has the love and the compassion and the grace to rule this world well and to judge it justly. And God, we pray that he would bring his justice and his judgment soon because, Lord God, the evil that we experience each day is too much. It is too much. And Lord God, we want to see your kingdom come. And so, Father God, as we think about the brokenness in this world, as we think about the way that sin attacks us and evil presses in, Father, I ask this morning that you would help us to be people of prayer who are regularly coming before you, seeking our strength, our wisdom, our everything from you. Lord God, at no time allow us to think that we can do anything on our own or that we have some magical key to change the world. But Father, instead, help us to understand that you are the one who is reigning and will reign for all eternity, and you can do big things. So Father, please do big things. Father, please change the hearts and lives of us here today. Help us to see where we need to be more like Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help, by your Spirit, help those who don't know you to come to know you so that they can understand how much they are loved. And Father, help us in the midst of every minute of every day to be people of worship who lift up your holy name and give you the praise you deserve for all the things you have done, are doing, and will do. Father, we pray this all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.